That's okay. I told you this morning about the time we moved one December. We moved house one year in December, and the day of moving out didn't go as we planned. At one stage, the new owners of our old house had moved in, and we hadn't yet got the keys to move to our new house, so we were homeless for a time. Well, the other half of the story, moving into the house, moving into the new house, isn't any better. The move-in didn't go as we expected either. Arriving at the house late afternoon, of course it was getting dark because it was winter, the piles of boxes and possessions just had to be unloaded and dumped into the house quickly to be sorted out later. But at least we were in. We spent one or two nights there before going up north to visit my parents. When we came back, we had to have damp-proof work done, so plaster off all the walls, woodworm treatment done, so all the floorboards on the ground floor were removed. Kitchen was taken out, we just had a tap in one corner, and that was our kitchen. We couldn't live there for a while, and the three of us, Peter was only two at the time, we went to live with Wendy's mother for a time. So moving in didn't go the way we were expecting it to either. Those of you that were here this morning will remember that we were talking about the time when God moved his people out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. This evening, I want us to look at how God moved them into the land he'd promised them, in a way which they didn't expect either. The events came after Rahab had helped the two Israelite spies sent by Joshua to spy out the city of Jericho. You remember we looked at that story last Sunday evening. Let's turn back then to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua and chapter 5. Now Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. If you've got the blue church Bibles, it's on page 219. 219 in the blue church Bibles. Joshua chapter 5. And we're starting reading from verse 13. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring disaster on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. It's good to read the whole story and to see how it develops and how the Lord works through and his people. When we read a story like this, when there are battles and killing, I'm sure that we may well feel very uneasy about God being in control of these situations and his own people being responsible for these acts. Today, we quite rightly disagree with acts of war and conflict. So why the fighting and killing here? We have to see the Old Testament perspective on this conquest of those originally living in the land which God had promised to the Israelites. And to do this, we have to return to Genesis chapter 15, when God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 verse 7, God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham, the forefather of the people of Israel. In verse 7 of chapter 15 of Genesis, God says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." And it goes on to say in verse 16, "In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Abraham wouldn't inherit the land straight away, because God was being patient with the Amorites, one of the peoples in the land. But when their sins had reached their limit, God was going to use his people in judgment. This conquest of the inhabitants of the promised land was not a matter of war and killing for killing's sake. It was a matter of the Lord bringing judgment on those who were persistent in sin. In the 5th century in Central Europe, there was a tribe that enjoyed invading other lands, other countries, other people, and killing everybody in their path and causing great destruction and utter chaos as they went through. They were called the Vandals, who obviously gave us the terms Vandal and Vandalism. God's people were not like that. The killing that was done here at Jericho was not killing for killing's sake. God was using them to bring judgment on the people who'd shown wickedness. The people of Israel were not land-grabbing Vandals, but instruments of judgment on a people who were persistent in their sin. Deuteronomy has something to say on this too. It says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So we see that God is being patient in justice here. But finally, when their sins are so great, he acts through his people to bring judgment on them. That's what's happening here. We have to be aware that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all gone our own way. Not one of us has by nature wanted to go God's way. We've all neglected the purpose we were created for, to be in a loving and obedient relationship with God. So by nature, we're under God's anger, because the wages of sin is death. We deserve God's judgment for our sin, and this means death, eternity without God. But thankfully, we also remember that God is gracious and compassionate. He doesn't want to judge. And in his second letter, Peter talks about a day of judgment, which is certainly coming. Nobody knows when, but it is coming, when God's final judgment will fall on those who don't recognize Jesus as Lord and King. But he says, Peter says, God is not quick to deliver judgment. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is being patient, delaying judgment. He doesn't want anyone to die. He wants everyone to turn to him and accept his love shown in his son Jesus and live life in relationship with him. That's what he wants. But a time will come when he says, enough is enough. This time had come for Jericho. Enough was enough. So let's return to our story in Joshua. And in the first section, we find Joshua realizing that he and his army aren't fighting on their own. Not fighting on their own. From verse 13 of chapter 5 to chapter 6 and verse 5, we have Joshua's encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. The commander of the army of the Lord. We ignore the chapter break here because originally it would have been just one story. We ignore the chapter break. We just read it as one section. As Joshua is here going into battle, it's completely appropriate for this man to appear with a drawn sword in verse 13. And saying that he is the commander of an army in verse 14. That's just what Joshua needs to see and needs to hear. Joshua has seen this as a great encouragement and a comfort as he was going into battle against one of the most heavily fortified cities, defended by well-organized fighting men. But this man isn't just the commander of any old army. He's the commander of the army of the Lord. The Hebrew word used here, Saba, can be translated as host, and can refer to a heavenly host of legions of angels. The same word is used by David in Psalm 103, verse 21, when he writes, praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. And again in Psalm 148, we read, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his heavenly hosts. So rather than just being encouraged to see an extra few men come to join in the fight, Joshua now has the legions of the army of God fighting for them. This is no normal battle. This is no normal commander. This is the commander of the Lord's army. The ultimate responsibility for this battle does not rest on Joshua's shoulders or on the strength of the Israelites, but on the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua and his people aren't fighting on their own. This is God's battle. He's bringing judgment on the people of Jericho. God's commander is in charge. Joshua realizes he isn't dealing with a conventional soldier. He recognizes this is God's commander, and this results in respect and reverent submission. He falls face down to the ground in reverence in verse 14 and takes off his sandals in verse 15. Now this will remind us, those of us who know our Bibles, this will remind us of when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, in the desert, when he was given the mission to bring his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 3 and verse 5, we read, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So at two crucial points in the history of God's people, as they were to move out of captivity and as they were to move into the promised land, God spoke to the leaders, Moses and Joshua, in similar circumstances. Joshua knew who was talking to him. This was the Lord. "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Joshua asks. Chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us of the great task that lay ahead of God's people. Jericho is shut up and it's well fortified. Apparently, the walls were 25 feet high and in places were 20 feet thick. It seems hopeless. But in verse 2, the Lord says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Victory for God's people is so certain that the Lord speaks in the past tense here. "I have delivered Jericho." The victory is already a certainty. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army will achieve this. We probably won't be called to fight any physical battles like this in our lifetime, but there are many battles we have to face day to day. Battles that God calls us to face if we are his and doing his will. We're going to have to come against opposition. Jesus said that he faced opposition in his time, and so we will have to face opposition too as we live for him. The great thing is that as we face these battles, we face them in his name, and we face them with his armour, and we face them knowing that he fights for us, and victory is secure because God will always win the battle. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Ephesians chapter 6. He speaks about being armed with truth, the gospel, and righteousness. He talks about being armed with salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But these are all God's. His truth, his gospel, his righteousness, his salvation, his word. He fights for us. The battle is his. The victory is his. "Thanks be to God," Paul writes, "he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not fighting on our own. If we're living for God, we're fighting his battles, but it's him who's fighting through us. The Lord goes on in verses 3 to 5 to tell Joshua how he's going to gain this victory over Jericho. And he soon finds out that these aren't going to be the normal ways of combat. He's not fighting his own way, but in God's way. The army are to walk around the city for 6 days, blowing trumpets, and then on the seventh day, they're to do the same. But on that day, they're to give a loud shout, and the city walls will collapse, and they'll defeat the enemy. If the brigadier of an army were to go to Afghanistan today and tell his troops, "Listen, chaps, I have had a good idea. Let's march around this Taliban stronghold, blowing our trumpets, and then when we give a loud shout, victory will be ours. Let's give it a go." I'm not sure that his soldiers would say, "Okay, sir, whatever you say." I think they'd probably roll around the floor in hysterics and wait for the men in white coats to come and take their brigadier away for treatment. But the Battle of Jericho is no ordinary battle. This was God's battle. It was to be fought in God's way. God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Isaiah 55 and verse 8. We're not told the discussions that went on here between the soldiers and Jericho when they and Joshua when they heard about what God wanted them to do. But they did obey the Lord. They did what he told them to do, recorded in verses 6 to 15. Joshua and the people of God were all involved. Just because it's God's battle, remember, he's the one bringing judgment on the people of Jericho, that doesn't mean that his people sit idle while he conquers the enemy. No. God uses his people as instruments in that battle. They're all involved. The armed guard at the front and the seven priests blowing their trumpets behind them, with the rear guards, as the name suggests, at the rear, and they circle the city each day for 7 days. They're all involved. They're doing things. But what they do is not the most important part of the plan. Look back to verse 6. The first thing that Joshua tells his people to do is this: take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord. As I was saying this morning, repetition often tells us important things in the passages of Scripture. And in this chapter, the ark is mentioned 10 times. The ark is what's most important here. Why? Well, the ark of the covenant signifies the presence of God with them. The covenant between God and his people is his promise that they will be his people and he will be their God. So the ark signifies that God is with his people, and it's the Lord's presence here as they go round the city wall that makes the difference. God is with them. You remember from our study of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea this morning that the Egyptians were terrified when they said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt," Exodus 14:25. And last week, when we looked at Rahab's story in Joshua 2, she said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land to you, and a great fear has fallen on us," Joshua 2, verse 8. God's presence with his people and his power are what's going to bring the victory here. His people's activities are only secondary. There'll be no doubt that it's God who wins the battle. He'll gain the glory. Remember this morning? Likewise today, God uses his people as instruments. But we do things God's way. We don't rely on our own methods. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about us, Christians, about us being like jars of clay. Nothing special, but what is special is the treasure that's within, his presence within us by his Spirit. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God has work for us to do, we have battles to face, but it's his all-surpassing power that brings the victory. We're not fighting in our own ways. We fight in His. And because the power which made the walls collapse isn't His army's power, they shouldn't claim the glory either. They're not fighting for their glory, but for God's. We read about what God's people do on the seventh day in verses 15 onwards. If we can read verse 15 and 16 again. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." I don't actually think that verse 17 follows verse 16 here. I don't think that verse 17 comes straight after verse 16 here. Think about it. Joshua tells his people to shout. And once he's told his people to shout, they're going to shout. They're not going to be able to listen to what he goes on to say here. I think the writer puts it in here to give it importance. I'm sure that he did say these things to his people, but I don't think he actually said it at this stage. What he says between verses 17 and 19, I think, is put there for importance. The story, the actual story, carries on in verse 20. And I think verse 16 naturally goes straight into verse 20. But why are these three verses put in here? So what's important in these verses in between? Verse 17 tells us, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." There are instructions and warnings here. Rahab and her family are to be spared because of their faith in God. Others and material things are to be devoted to the Lord. And what this means is that they are either to be destroyed or brought into the Lord's treasury. Remember that victory is for the Lord's glory, not for His people. So nothing must detract from God's victory by any claim to self-glory by His people. God will fight and bring victory. God will win the battle His way. But in gaining glory for Himself, He demands obedience from His people. Last week, we were discussing temptation, weren't we? And here is one of the greatest areas for a Christian to feel the pull of the devil's tempting voice. When God does something through you, perhaps you speak to someone about the Lord, and they respond, and they give their life to Him. Or you say a word that really comforts someone in their time of need. Or you say something which is the final word they need to kick a habit. And you know it's God speaking through you and enabling you to give help. But something inside you says, "Didn't you do well? You really should be proud of yourself." God fights the battles. He gains the glory. We give Him the glory because without Him the battle would be lost. Don't be tempted to take the glory for yourself. Even in the mountaintop experiences, we need to remember obedience to the Lord. Even in Israel's great victory here, there's a temptation to disobey. And as evidence of this, sometime in the near future, read chapter 7. Because in chapter 7 we read of a man called Achan, who took some of the gold and the silver and a robe for himself. And this caused the army to be defeated in their next battle at Ai. Future sermon, perhaps. So verses 17 to 19 are included at this point in the story to remind God's people that in order to get for God to gain the glory, His people have to remain obedient. Calvin said, "We cannot rely on God's promises without obeying His commandments." There are actually only 1.5 verses given to the actual conquest of Jericho, second half of verse 20 and verse 21. It's a very short account of the actual victory. The trumpets sound, the people shout, the walls collapse, they charge in, they take the city. It's more important for God's people to remember obedience and to give God the glory for the victory that he gave them. So we remember obedience and give God the glory for all he achieves in us and through us. We've talked about the battle and the killing taking place here. Utter destruction of the whole city. Awful devastation. Verse 24 says, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it." We've said that God was bringing judgment on the people of Jericho because of their persistence in sinning against him and not acknowledging him as God. But in God's way, there is salvation. In God's way, there is salvation. In the midst of this carnage, we find hope. We read of the salvation of Rahab and her family. You remember that she was the one who helped Joshua's spies to escape because of her faith in the God of the Israelites. She recognized him as God in heaven above and on earth below. That's Joshua 2, verse 11. And she cast herself on God's mercy. Look at verse 25 once more. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Rahab and all her family were spared. They were rescued. They were saved because of her faith in the one and only God. Take heart. A person from a pagan background with a not too pleasant past can know the salvation of God. God looks on the heart. Although all around may be perishing, God saves those who put their trust in him. He saves them to a life with him and his people forever. So in the midst of judgment, there is still room for salvation. But just think, the other occupants of Jericho could have escaped, but they refused to do what Rahab did. She cast herself on God's mercy and was saved with her whole family. Others could have done the same. They chose not to. All reminders of the former occupants were destroyed. Nothing remained of that old life. Rahab began a new life. The old had gone. The new had come. Salvation is freely available to any who will acknowledge God as the Lord, to all who accept his forgiveness for going the wrong way, to any and all who take Jesus' work on the cross and in his resurrection as the only way of salvation. There's new life waiting for all these. God has fought the ultimate battle against his enemies. He's won the victory in his way through the saving work of Jesus. He's gained the glory in defeating sin, the devil, and death. All we need to do is acknowledge it and be obedient in going his way. Then we will know the salvation of God. The old has gone. The new has come. We have to see. Summary. We have to see that God is angry with sin. He does bring judgment. But he does give opportunity of salvation. We need to make the right choice. Going God's way will bring battles, but they're God's battles. He'll fight for his people in his way, for his glory, bringing salvation to those who believe and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks today. We thank you for this story, and we pray that you would apply these things to our lives and to our hearts and to our minds. As we spend time thinking about these things, may we be reminded that you are the God of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Father, may we hear your voice. May we respond in obedience to you and choose to go your way. Father, draw us to yourself. Help us to be your children, going your way doing your will, fighting battles in your strength, that we may give you all the glory for all you are doing in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.